first 16 verses. But you know, Jesus loved to tell stories. He was a master storyteller. And so many of these stories, we know them as parables. And parables have lived through the ages. You know, even in a secular world we live in today, if you ask somebody if they've heard of the story of the Good Samaritan, of course they have. The prodigal son, most of the time they'll say, that's me. But these stories are very special and very priceless. And so the one I'm going to share this morning is one that Jesus told. It goes like this. He said, for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of that vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when the first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I was doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I gave to you. Am I not allowed what I choose to do with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. May God bless to our understanding the reading of His holy word to us. As you might have gathered, there's a little Chinese tinge of influence to the worship service this morning. What I want to talk about first are some of the laborers in the vineyard out in China. Because I think here in the United States, we're often very ignorant of what's going on out in China. Because most of the news you hear coming from China in relationship to the church is mainly negative. And there are so many positive and powerful things going on out there that I'd like to share a few of them this morning. Now, as Becky said, I'm involved with a group called Threshold Ministries. We've been ministering out in northeast China for the last 10 years. I'm spiritual advisor for the group. And we built this orphanage in northeast China. It's on the border with North Korea. Now, this orphanage, it sits right in the middle of an island in the middle of the Yalu River. The hills behind the orphanage, that's North Korea. I could practically throw a rock over into North Korea if I had a good, strong arm. We have 33 children in our orphanage, and we have another 224 children who live in their homes, who are very poor children that we support. We have sponsors here in the United States who will sponsor these children. Now, people often wonder, where do the children come from that we have in our orphanage? I just want to share a couple with you this morning. One day, two old grandfathers are out walking the edge of their little village. And as they're crossing over a little bridge, they hear the cry of a baby. And they go under the bridge to explore. and they find this newborn baby girl. And so these two old grandfathers, they decide that they're going to take this baby home, and the two of them are going to raise this little girl. And they do it. But the girl gets to be about 10 years old. The grandfathers are really getting old now, and they can no longer care for this little girl. But they know that this little girl should be with some women. As she's beginning to go through puberty and adolescence, you know, she needs the guidance of a woman. And so they bring her to the orphanage, and we bring her in, and she's a happy and well-adjusted girl these days. The little boy was dropped off one day at our orphanage by a grandfather. Don't know where he came from. He just dropped this little boy off one day. The only thing this little boy had were the clothes on his back and a little water pistol. And he was frightened and scared to death. And whenever anybody tried to get close to this little boy, you know, he'd aim that pistol and it'd squirt him. He'd hide under the table, and anybody tried to get close, you know, he'd squirt him with the water pistol. He was scared. He was frightened. The mamas, who are such loving women in that orphanage, they tried to get close to this little boy, but he wasn't having anything of it. The other little children, they just couldn't get close to this little boy. But finally, our guard, big old tall Chinese man, happened to come in, old gentleman. And that little boy saw this big old tall guard who had that grandfatherly look to him. And he ran and jumped into his arms. He hugged him. And for hours, you know, here's this guard just holding this little boy, loving him and caring for him. Till finally he could settle down and the mamas could take over and he could join the rest of the kids. Today, that kid's very happy. He's very well adjusted. He's in school. These are some of the things that happen. When we were out in China just a couple of months ago, we went into a home up in a little mountain village. We were interviewing a family with a little girl. The mother is suffering some of the most severe depression I've ever seen. All she did was kind of sit there on their bed, legs crossed, not uttering a word. The father, he has black lung disease from working in the coal mines. He knows he's got a real short time to live. And he wanted to see that his little girl could be placed in an orphanage where they would have some hope. The little girl was taking care of most of the things around the home, but the father just pleaded with us. He said, you know, we'll take care of other things, but please take her. So those are the kinds of things that are going on. These laborers in the vineyard out there are just working wonderfully. I want to talk a few minutes about the church in China. On your screen, you see a picture of the little church in Linjiang, China. That's the name of the city we're located. City of about 100,000, way out in northeast China, out there in Manchuria. We're up in the mountains. And the first time we went, this was the little church. It was almost as bad inside as it is outside. But you see that cross up there on the church. But that church had almost 300 people tucked into it. And they start their worship service off by singing for an hour. And I have never heard more vibrant singing than I've heard out there in China. These folks literally raised the roof as they sang. Marvelous singing. They were so happy to be there singing the praises of the Lord that our hearts were really touched and blessed by that. Now, they knocked down the old church. And what happens in China is when they knock down the old church, they're putting up new apartment buildings. The government has to reimburse them for the property that they've taken. So the church got some funds from the government. Now, my understanding is they got some funds from South Korean church. And there's their new sanctuary. There in the midst of the rubble. You know, what more could you say? Here's a beautiful church. We were in there a couple months ago. There were probably 400 people worshiping in there that morning. And a young, vibrant pastor, you can just see the way in which the end of the service, they just raise their hands and praise the Lord before they all leave. Then there's another church. Well, let me tell you one thing about this pastor. Because he's a really wonderful guy. But I asked him one day, how did you become a Christian? That's sort of one of the things I like to ask people out there in China. Because they all have such wonderful stories to tell you. And he said, well, you know, I actually grew up in a Christian home. He said, my mother had a Bible that she had hidden away. And every so often, she'd go get the Bible, she'd read to us, and then we would pray together. But he said, when I was in my teenage years, I sort of drifted away and did my own thing. But he said, I always remembered one thing my mother said to me. She said, if you're ever in trouble, you can always call out and the Lord will help you. Well, one day as a young man, he's out swimming in the Yalu River. And the current takes him and it's really sweeping him down the river. And he's trying to get to shore and he's not succeeding very well. And he's getting tired and he felt himself go down once and come up, down twice and come up. And he said to me, I knew the third time I wasn't going to come up, that I was going to drown. And he said, it was at that point that I called out to the Lord and said, Lord, help me. And he said, I no sooner said that than I felt a hand on my head pulling me to shore. He said, I became a Christian and went to seminary and decided the Lord wanted me as a pastor. The Lord moves in strange and mysterious ways. Another pastor in a small village, Los Andouis. This pastor's become a good friend of mine over the years. He's sitting there, as a matter of fact, looking at my book with his wife and his son. His son drew one of the pictures that's in the book some years ago. But this pastor has rheumatoid arthritis. When he stands up to walk, he is literally bent over like this, and he has to look as he's walking. But what a wonderful witness this guy has. He lives up in a little old dirt alley. And he said that when he came down with rheumatoid arthritis, he was in such pain he couldn't do anything. All he could do was sit in his bed and look out the window. But he had a Bible that he put up on the windowsill. And as people came down this little dirt alley by his road, he'd tell them about Jesus. And so he started a house church. And the first time I met him, he had 20 people coming to his worship service. I asked him how many he has coming out now, and he said, between 40 and 50. But he was an unregistered house church. And that creates some problems in China. The government finally caught up with him and said, you know, either you register your house church or, you know, we're going to take you to jail. And he thought, well, considering the alternatives, maybe I'll register. And he did. But because he registered as a church, see that red cross on the top of his sanctuary? That little house. Every night, he lights up that cross. And that cross stands as a beacon in that little community that here's a Christian church. Briefly, a couple of other churches. I'm very much part of a group that brings Chinese pastors and Chinese leaders over in the United States every couple of years, and we talk about what's going on in the church in China. And a few years back, down in Houston, one of the people who came from China was a young woman, and as I looked at her name tag, I saw that she came from the city of Harbin, China, which is north of where we are. But I had heard about a new church that are open in Harbin called the Hallelujah Church. It seats 2,500 people. They fill it up three times every Sunday. So I thought, I've got to sit next to this gal somewhere along the line and talk with her and find out what's going on in this church. So one night, the Chinese community in Houston invited us all out for a Chinese dinner. So I sat next to her for between 2 and 3 hours, and we talked about the church in Harbin. And so I said, tell me about this church. And she said, my husband's the pastor of that church. Now, she was a pastor herself. And I said to her, well, then you probably work with your husband in the church. And she said, oh no, she said, I have my own congregation. She said, my husband's congregation has 5,000 members. She said, mine has 6,000 members. She said, I have about 18 people on staff. I have 200 people who go visiting every day. 6 to 7 in the morning, we have a prayer meeting. And we have about 200 people come out for the prayer meeting, winter and summer. Winter, 30 degrees below zero. One other church I want to talk to you about. I met this pastor just last year when he came over. We had a meeting down at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena. He has just completed the building of a 6,000-seat sanctuary in Hangzhou, down in southern China. Got about 10,000 members in that church. A youth group of 1,000 people. Yeah. So, as I said, it's the largest sanctuary in China. Then I want to talk just for a minute about another friend of mine. She's a professor at the Nanjing Seminary. A wonderful gal. We've got to be very close to her. We email back and forth. But I asked her one time, I said, Amy, tell me how you became a Christian. And she said, well, she said, my father was really a hardcore communist. And she said, as I was in high school, she said, one of my friends invited me to her church. And I said to my father, you know, can I go to church with her on Sunday? And the father said, well, the law in China now gives freedom of religion. And if you want to go to church with her, nothing I can do to stop you. And she decided to go. And the more involved she became, the more her heart began to open. Now, she sat there, she said, and she listened to this pastor. This pastor had spent 15 years of his life in prison because he was a Christian pastor. 15 years of being humiliated and beaten. And she said, you know, I listened to that man and I knew he had something that I wanted. And so she said, I became a Christian. But you know, there's a pastor who once said, you know, never doubt in the dark what you learned in the light. And for these Christians out there in China, so many of them, you know, they went through this period of darkness. And somehow they never doubted in all that time of darkness what they had learned in the light about Jesus. And so, it's been a lot of fun for my wife and I to be involved in what's happening in China. And it's absolutely exciting. One further thought. This pastor of the 6,000-member church, he was asked down in Pasadena, why did the government bulldoze down a Christian church earlier this year? This pastor said, you know, I know that church very personally. He said, my mother-in-law goes to that church. And so he said, when that happened, I decided I was going to go down there and find out personally why that church was bulldozed. And the words he used to us was, he said, unfortunately, the pastor of that church was ignorant. He didn't get any permits to build the church. Now, we have to get permits here. They get permits out there. He thought he could just throw it up. So he starts building, and the government comes along and says, you can't do that. So he stops. About 6 months later, they go back and starts building again. They come along and say, sorry, you can't build until you get a permit. He sort of let it lay low for a while. Then he started building again. The government came in with bulldozers and knocked it down. And this was something that in Christian circles was held up as what's going on in China. Now, this pastor said to me, Why? Why do even the churches here in the United States talk about this one church that was bulldozed down, and they really don't know why? Why don't they say anything about the 1,000 new churches that were built in China last year? Why don't they say something about the fact that since 1996, there have been 50 million Bibles printed in China and distributed through the churches? Sometimes we have to look at some of the news we get out of China with filters. Certainly there's still problems out there, but the Spirit is moving and it's vibrant. But now let me shift gears just a little bit. You know, I bet that almost everyone in this room is familiar with a quote from a movie out of their childhood. Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Does that bring back a few memories? Sure, Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. Whether it's in fairy tales or in real life, you know, this comparison game goes on. Now, the Wicked Witch, she was probably very comfortable with her looks until she compared herself with Snow White. And then she started playing the comparison game. More and more people today are playing the comparison game. We can be content with what we have until we compare what we have with someone else. And this is one of the problems we find with these folks in the parable. They stopped to compare, and it made them very unhappy. Now, sometimes it happens in families. Then it can be particularly devastating, because that's where we're supposed to be loved and accepted. That's where we're supposed to find our security. We're accepted for who we are. But favoritism can rear its ugly head. Boy, you know, this has been part of human history right from the very beginning. Go back to the book of Genesis. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain thought God liked Abel best. So he made a comparison, and he killed his brother. Has anybody in this room ever compared himself or herself to another and later regretted it? I bet there's some sad stories that could be told. But Jesus told a story. In this story, Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. One had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day. He sent them into the vineyard. About the third hour, he went back into the marketplace, saw other men standing there. He said to them, "You too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. The landowner went back to the marketplace again about the sixth hour, and then again about the ninth hour, and did the same thing. And when there was only 1 hour left in the workday, he returned to the marketplace, found some other men, and said to them, "Hey, you also go and work in my vineyard." And scholars tell us that in Palestine, the grapes ripen toward the end of September. And after that, the rains begin to fall. The harvest isn't gathered in quickly, it's ruined. Any worker is welcome, even if he can only do an hour's work. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first." Well, the workers who were hired at about the 11th hour came first, and each of them received a denarius. When those who were hired earlier in the day came, well, you know, they thought they should receive more. But they also each received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landlord, saying, "These men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal with us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." But he answered them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go home. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Hey, isn't that lawful for me to do? I can do whatever I want with what I've got. Are you envious because I'm generous?" Well, you and I know the answer to that one. The workers would have been perfectly happy if they had not played this comparison game. They compared what they were paid with what the others were paid. And then they were dissatisfied. And that's true of a lot of people today. Now, what I would like to do, for just a moment, is to go through this story again. Only I'd like to give it maybe a little bit more of a contemporary flair. After all, I think the parables of Jesus are timeless. The truths that he's trying to convey to us through these parables, it never goes out of style. Now, those of us who live here on the Central Coast, we're familiar with vineyards. Well, you know, I've lived here almost 40 years, and I've seen the vineyards cover the hills from Paso Robles on down into the San Ynez Valley. Vineyards, vineyards, vineyards. And so, there's a man who owned a vineyard. Oh, maybe not as big as E.J. Gallo's vineyard, but maybe more like Fess Parker's vineyard down there in Foxham Canyon, down by Los Olivos. And we see Fess at the end of September. Now, September has been a perfect month. The weather's been hot and dry. The grapes, oh, they've just reached their peak. They're ready to be picked. But the weather has turned cold. Rain's on the way. So what does Fess do? Well, he drives over to Los Alamos to the trailer park there to hire some pickers. He is trying to hire as many laborers as he possibly can. But every other grower in the valley has heard the same weather report, so they too are out there trying to hire laborers. Fess might think he has to pay more than the others, but anyway, he hires them, promising to pay them $120 a day. Now, that's not ridiculous, because a denarius was a day's wages. Anyway, Fess loads up his workers into a couple of old yellow school buses, and he takes them out to his vineyard, and he puts them to work picking those grapes. Just before 9 o'clock, he hears another weather report. The weatherman says that this is a fast-moving storm and is going to arrive in the vicinity tomorrow. So he has only one day to get his harvest in, not two. He starts to panic. At 9 o'clock, he goes over to Buellton, over by Pea Soup Anderson's here. He says, maybe I can find a few guys here to hire. He finds a few. At 12 o'clock, he goes into Solvang and he scours that little Danish town. He doesn't find much, but he gets a few more. At 3 o'clock, he goes up to the park in Los Alamos, and just a couple there. And each time, Fess rounds up all of the available help. He tells them, "Ah, Mr. Fess Parker. He is the famous payer of the top dollar. He is Mr. Fairness himself. Whatever is right, he will do it." It's a huge harvest, though. With only 1 hour left before dark, Fess realizes that he won't get the harvest in unless he gets more workers. So out he goes over to the little town of Los Alamos. And by this time, there's not a worker on the street. So he swings into the Ghost Rider Saloon. There's a few bikers in there in the late afternoon. He's surrounded by hazy smoke. Girls in their leather with purple hair. Cans of Bud on the bar, and music that can rupture the eardrums. What the heck, says Fess, it's worth a try. So he gets their attention. Maybe he even gets the music turned down. So he goes into his spiel. He's famous, he's fair, and they could probably use a buck. So what do they think? What they think also is, what the heck? Whatever it is that he wants them to do, it's not going to take long. And whatever it pays, well, it might mean that they can go get a few more six-packs for the day. So off they go on their Harleys following Fess. Now, run your mind over the story so far. I'm sure you know what happens each time one of these batches of new workers gets dropped off in the vineyard. before they even pick a single grape, they make sure they find out from the workers already on the job what the pay scale is for the day. And since they're like the rest of the human race, they put their bookkeeping skills to work and they start figuring it out. They take that $120 figure, divide it by 12, and multiply it by the number of hours they'll be working. Then and only then do they lay their hands on the grapes. Now they are secure in the knowledge that they will be getting respectively $100, $70, $40, and $10, depending on the hours they work. Fest, however, has a big surprise for them. At the end of the day, he's really pleased that his crop has been harvested. Let me tell you, Fest is a happy man. With his best and biggest harvest on the way to the stem crusher, he feels a little expansive. He feels pretty frisky. So he says to his foreman, "I got a wild idea. I'm going to fill the pay envelopes myself. But when you give them out, I want to do it backwards, beginning with the last one hired." Once again, I'm sure you know what happens. When the first girl, you know, the one with the purple hair, the one from the saloon, when she gets her pay envelope, she walks away. When she opens it, she finds 6 crisp $20 bills. What does she do? She doesn't go back and report the overage. Oh, no. She just keeps walking away as fast as she can go. But when her shirt open to the waist boyfriend catches up with her and tells her that he got $120 too, well, dear old human nature catches up to them. They can't resist going back and telling everyone what jerks they were for sweating out there in the hot sun all day. If they had been smart, they could have worked just 1 hour and got a full day's pay. Now, the workers have been on the job all day. They come up with their own unoriginal sin. On hearing that Fess is now paying $120 an hour, they do their own bookkeeping. And what they come up with sends them over the top with joy. They conclude that they are now about to become the proud possessors of, in order, $480, $840, or God bless you, Mr. Parker, $1,440 for the day. But Fess, like God, is only crazy, not stupid. Like God, he has arranged for their pay to be based only on the weird goodness he's most famous for, not the just desserts that they had imagined. Every last pay envelope has 6 new crisp $20 bills. No more for those who work more, no less for those who work less. Which, of course, goes down like a cool bud for those who worked only 1 hour. But like dishwater for the ones who worked 3 hours, like vinegar for the almost first, and like hot sulfuric acid for the first of all. And they are ticked off. "Hey, man, you call this a claim to fame? Those punks over there only worked 1 hour, and we knocked ourselves out all day. How come you made them equal to us?" This, however, has his speech in his pocket. "Look, pal," he says. He tells the spokesman for all the bookkeepers who have gagged on this parable for 2,000 years. "Don't give me all this hassle. You agreed for $120 a day. I gave you $120. What's your problem? Take it and get out of here before I call a cop. If I want to give a few bikers the same pay as you, so what? You're telling me I can't do what I want to do with my own money? I'm supposed to be a stinker because you got your nose out of joint? All I did was have a fun idea. I decided to put the last first and the first last to show you that there are no insiders or outsiders here. When I'm happy, everybody's happy, no matter what they did or didn't do. I'm not asking you to like me, Buster. I'm telling you to enjoy me. If you want to mope, it's your business. But since the only thing you'll get is a lousy disposition, why don't you just settle down and go into the tasting room and have a little glass of Chardonnay? Choice is up to you, my friend. Drink up or get out. Compliments of the house. Take your pick." Does the parable become a little clearer? Jesus' story of the laborers in the vineyard is every bit as much of a parable of grace as it is a parable of judgment. It's a grace that works by raising the dead. And it's about judgment that falls hard on those who object to the grace of God. You see, the workers who worked all day, they wanted to live by the law. But if the world could have been saved by bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not Jesus. The law was just fine. God gave it 1,000 years or so to see if anyone could pass a test like that. But when nobody did, when it became perfectly clear that there was no one who was righteous, not even one, as the Apostle Paul says. Both Jews and Gentiles were all under the power of sin. Seems at that point God gave up on salvation by the books. He canceled everybody's records out in the death of Jesus. And he rewarded us all equally and fully with a new creation in the resurrection of the dead. When the Lord of the vineyard finally takes on the winers, what he finally gives them is a rhetorical question. And it is in this that we see why judgment falls not on the unacceptable, but only on those who will not accept acceptance. Listen to what he says. Is your eye evil because I am good? Now, the RSV translation reads like this. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Now, I think that translation doesn't quite get all the meaning. In the Greek, the words are ophthalmos poneros. They literally translate out evil eye. Is your eye evil because I am good? To expand on that, does your eye love the darkness of the bookkeeper's black ink? Is your eye such that you can't stand the red ink of unsuccess and it appears in a beautiful light of grace? See, that's what's condemned here. Some of the petty books that we want to keep at times are ignored here. The only book that's important is the book of life. God's in charge of that book. He's the one who makes all of the entries there. In that book, the last may be first, and the first last. And imagine Jesus is having fun making that point. You see, on that day, the auditor that we face is the Lamb of God himself. But still, for some people, grace is difficult to believe and difficult to accept. We want so desperately to believe that God loves us unconditionally, and yet we keep adding conditions. Okay, fine, we say reluctantly, but once we accept God's grace, we better get our act together. We better be successful or we won't be worthy of His grace. We can't believe somehow that God's grace can even flow into the midst of our own failures. It happens. Let me close with a little story told by Mike Iaconelli. He said the Northern California State Finals in high school track and field were hosted in our town a few years ago. Each participant had won at least one event in the regional competition in order to be eligible in this meet. During the warm-ups for the girls' 3,200-meter run, I noticed one girl who appeared to be limping slightly. When I looked closer, I saw that her legs seemed to be twisted and her feet were turned in at an awkward angle. I couldn't believe that she was actually in the race. I assumed that she was a manager who, when the race began, would be given all the warm-up jerseys to keep until it was over. The bell rang, indicating it was time for the contestants to line up. She was not a manager. She stood with the rest of the girls. When the gun went off, she began racing. I assumed that although she was limping, she'd be able to keep up with the rest of the runners. I was wrong. After the first lap, she was a quarter of a lap behind. By the time everybody else had finished, she still had one lap to go all by herself. As she went down the backstretch, I could see the agony in her face. Every step she took was excruciatingly painful. But she wouldn't stop. And without really realizing it, all of us in the stands had risen to our feet. We were all cheering her on. As she passed by the front of the stands, the noise was overpowering. We're all screaming, "Go, go, go." And when she finally crossed the finish line, the crowd just erupted in a lengthy ovation. So that race was a long time ago. To this day, I have no idea who won the girls' third 200, but I will never forget the girl who was last. And by the way, I discovered how she ended up in the race. She was from a small school region, was the only person to run the 3200. Most girls with her disability would have declined to run in a state final, but thank God she didn't. You see, the grace of God says to you and to me, I can make last place more significant than first place. I will use prostitutes to teach others about gratitude. I will use lepers as examples of cleanliness. I will take men who persecute the church and make them pillars of the church. I will take the dead and give them life. I will take uneducated fishermen and I will make them fishers of men. God's grace does not exist to make us successful. God's grace exists to point people to a love like no other love they had ever known. A love that somehow says, come on in. You are invited to the party. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious, loving God, sometimes we have felt that we're last. Sometimes we've felt that we're not worth much. Sometimes we have been so down on ourselves that we wonder how even you can love us. Sometimes we feel like we're on the outside looking in. But you invite us in. You want to make us new creations. You want to touch us with your grace so that we know you love us. If there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who's feeling like this, open their eyes and touch their hearts and fill their spirits with a joy they've never known before. Help them to say yes to you, Lord. And even though they think of themselves as last, help them to see in your sight their first. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.